You will take your Bibles and look with me in Revelation chapter 1. We're taking our time going down through this first chapter, and it's so vital, I believe, to lay a clear foundation in our understanding of the book of Revelation and really what we're looking at here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is what we're going to be seeing all the way through this book. It has to do with his person and his work and what that means for his people that he's redeemed, but also what it means for an unbelieving world. When they crucified Christ and put him in that tomb, they thought they had wiped their hands clean of him. But what this book of Revelation shows is that he that came and lived and died is risen. He's ascended on high. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. He's ruling, he's reigning, he's dictating, directing all affairs in this world. And for an unbelieving world to hear that, that gets them all the more upset. But for believers, that's our comfort, isn't it? To know that there's a man seated upon the throne in glory, and he's coming again. Let's read here in Revelation 1. I'll begin back here in verse 10, as we looked at this last time. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Now, John was called a voice crying in the wilderness, wasn't he? But here's a great voice. When they tried to drive a wedge between John and his Savior, they said, "Don't you see all those people following him?" What did he say? "He must increase. I must decrease." That's my prayer today. You're going to hear my voice today. That's just a voice crying in the wilderness. But to hear the great voice, the great voice. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me and follow me, and I'm known of them." But to hear a great voice is of a trumpet saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." That's what we're reading here. We're reading what was written under the inspiration of the Spirit, under these churches that in that day were local churches but represented the church, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Very precise, the voice. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, his nose, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice, that's the third time we've heard this, his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Don't you suppose there must be some message of comfort in there for one of the Lord's children? He said it over and over again, "I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." Amen. So be it. "And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." Aren't you glad that Scripture gives us this interpretation. It doesn't leave us to speculation here. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers is really what that word is, of the seven churches. So the pastor, those that the Lord has established as pastors, as messengers, his messengers over these congregations. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we see here the Son of Man walking among his church, having in his hand the seven stars, or the pastors, faithful ministers that he's raised up over those congregations. So I'd like to speak with you in the time that we have in this first hour on the Son of Man revealed. I'll tell you, if anybody is to know Christ as the Son of Man, it must be revealed. We looked at that in our Bible class this morning on the sower and the seed, how Christ is the sower. His person, his work is that seed. But if any are to hear it, if any are to receive him, it's going to be because he's given them the authority and the power to become the sons of God. It's by revelation. And I pray that as I endeavor to set him forth to you week in and week out, that the Lord would be pleased to reveal him in you. Not just to you, but in you. In all of his glory. His work is the only ground of acceptance before a holy God. I'll tell you, apart from that, there's no salvation. There's no comfort. And I see here that when the Lord is pleased to reveal himself, you notice this is what this is about. Who's writing this? This is John, of whom we read that he laid his head upon our Savior's breast when he was in his body on this earth. And now, here he is exalted as the Savior, and John, in exile, under persecution for his testimony. But once again, the Lord is pleased to come to him and reveal himself to him once again and in him. Aren't you glad that that's the way the Lord does with his people? We don't live on a past experience or a past profession. As much as I thank the Lord for when he began that work in my heart, revealing Christ unto me, yet I rejoice that when I take this word and read it, when I hear Christ set forth in the message, again and again, the Son of Man is revealed unto this heart. That's my comfort. That's my strength. He says in verse 12 here, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. There are two unusual manifestations here, or things here, matters here, that I don't know if they caught your attention as I read them or not. This is unusual language, isn't it? Wouldn't you normally turn to see someone? But he says here, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. What that indicates is, first of all, there's a hearing of a voice before there's a turning to see that one who speaks. Now, I believe that what's described here is exactly what takes place in regeneration, although John here is already obviously regenerated, but that's what takes place when the Lord is pleased to reveal himself over and over again. It's through his word. This word that we have here in our hands has everything to do with the person of Christ. We cannot separate the written word from the living word. Christ, it's all about him. And Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I'll tell you, many can hear my voice. They can hear me setting Christ forth to them, but that's not going to cause them to follow Christ. When God's pleased to cause him to hear his voice. And that's what we see here. One like the Son of Man among the seven golden candlesticks. As we already read in verse 20 here, those golden candlesticks represent his church. But here's the second phenomenon, if you will. The unusual thing that I see here in this portion is that we find the Son of Man being revealed from glory, from heaven. Now you stop and think about it. That term, Son of Man, was actually one that Christ used to identify himself as a man. But as we're reading here, we find that this is after the fact. Now he's ascended back into glory and seated in the right hand of the majesty on high, and yet he continues to identify himself as the Son of Man. Just as when he came and as a man, he never ceased to be God. The truth is, dear friend, now that he's gone back into glory, he has not ceased to be man. Now there's an important fact there, a point that we're going to consider here in this message, I trust. But I want you to see that that term, Son of Man, is a term of incarnation. And yet here we see him in glory. John turning and seeing him there as the Son of Man. We have here a revelation of him as risen, ascended, and reigning over his church. Dear friends, does this speak to your heart this morning that there is a man in glory as a substitute, as a savior, as God's righteousness for a people? The very savior on whose bosom John had reclined, he sees now in glory. You know, scripture makes a great point of this, and that's why I make a point of it. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 3, just let me show you in this book of Hebrews how many times we're pointed to Christ, the man. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Why is that so vital? Well, if you look over here in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why verse 16 says he didn't take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him the seed of those whom God had purposed, like with Abraham, to deliver by the death of his son. And in that, verse 18, he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not only God, but we have the God-man. I'm so thankful it's that way. Job said, oh, that there would be an umpire, someone to lay his hand upon Job and at the same time lay his hand upon God. Well, we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As man, he represents sinners such as we are, but as God, he's all of God's satisfaction, all of God's righteousness, all that God required that he might be just and justifier. And all the way through Hebrews, that's what we see here in Hebrews 3 and verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. He's the fulfillment of all that Moses represented. If you look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, now how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. That Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, meaning the king of righteousness. Okay? King of righteousness. He came and established it. God the Father approved it and imputed it to his people in his obedience unto death. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. How different this man from those priests of old. They had to first offer for their own sin and then the sin of the people. But he, being the perfect God-man, laid down his life for the sin of his people once for all. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What did he offer? Not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood. This man. And then you look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's not an accident here that we read in Revelation that John, in turning, looked and saw one like unto the Son of Man. Because that's who he is in glory. You know, the angels said to those disciples when he ascended, this same Jesus whom you've seen go shall come again. This same Jesus. I look for him. I look for him to come again. But yet how different from the days of his humiliation. He is the same Jesus, but you think about the days of humiliation when men spat upon him and beat him and crucified him. Why did they do that? Here he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet they did these things to him, and he willingly subjected himself to it. Why? Because he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even to death of the cross. He had a greater mission, which was to glorify his Father. And Peter said it on the day of Pentecost, this one that God had foreordained to this end and delivered up, he delivered into your hands. He delivered into the hands of wicked men. Those religious priests, when they crucified Christ, they were actually acting in the role that they should have been, but without understanding. They were delivering up the Lamb of God on the last Passover that was ever to be celebrated, as far as the law was concerned, because God put that lamb in their hands. But they had no understanding, their hearts being darkened. Those were his days of humiliation, but now in glory, still the Son of Man. Still the Son of Man, but what? Ruling and reigning. Ah, that this world would truly learn of Christ as the Son of Man. Why he came. Who he is. Why he came. What he accomplished by his death. It wasn't just to try to get something done, but alas, men took and crucified him. And now we've got to, like some paper king, bolster him up a little bit with our prayers and endeavors and try to help him out, try to get back what's been lost. No, he's ruling and reigning. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he rules as the Son of Man. And what I want you to see here is that this description, if you come back to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16, the description of him here is not of a meek and mild and lowly Jesus. See, that's the kind of Jesus that people would have today. Somebody that they can manipulate with their hands and have some say in what he does, or some reason to say glory and that they helped his cause. No, it won't be so. You notice here in verse 16, every one of these descriptions, first of all, his garment, that he was clothed in this garment, that's his royalty. That's his deity. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is a regal description here of a king. That's who wore a golden girdle, was a king. I just read a book back in the old days of fighting wars that the top king, when he'd go out to battle, his dress distinguished him from everybody else in that field. Whenever they captured a king and brought him in, they could tell immediately he was a man of importance by the gold he wore in his vestment, as opposed to all others. That's how Christ is described here as the king. His head and his hairs were white like wool. That's not speaking of old age. That's talking about wisdom. That's talking about glory, you see. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. What do you see here? Judgment. This one that the Lord, that these men had taken and crucified, here he is now seated in glory. And his feet like unto fine brass, immovable, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. For those in his right hand, what's the right hand? That's a sign of honor. That's blessing. In his right hand are those that he has redeemed. But it says here, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That's not talking about a nice, gentle, warm, sunny day that you're out there just feels so nice. When it talks about the sun shining in his strength, imagine the hottest day that you could ever imagine when that sun is shown, and day after day it brings nothing but drought. It's talking here about Christ seated in glory as the Son of Man, and yet bringing to bear upon unbelief, bringing to bear upon unrepentant sinners, those that stand outside of him, all the force of his power against them. I can remember growing up in Chad, Africa, days when it would be 140 degrees, 120 in the shade. It's hard to imagine that it can get that hot. When they talk about soldiers over in Iraq and what they endure during the day, I think about my childhood. There were days we had these metal beds. There were days you could not touch the metal because it was so hot. We didn't have air conditioning. It was just a hot tin roof with an old bed, and it was just as hot inside as it was outside. There was no relief. No relief. That's what it's, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when it says there, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This isn't a reference to sweet and tender little baby Jesus, like people like to think about him. No, this is, if you look over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, here's what it's coming to. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's what this has to do. This is a message of repentance to all who would oppose him as sovereign, as Christ, as sovereign prophet, sovereign priest, sovereign king. That's how he's set forth here. Now let me just settle down and dwell on this description of the Son of Man. And then next time I want to come back here and talk about the effect that this revelation had on John, and what I believe will be the effect upon any that the Lord is pleased to reveal himself in. We see here this description, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, you know, that term Son of Man is an Old Testament expression that refers to one being human or of human nature. If you go all the way back to Numbers chapter 23, this I believe is the first reference to the Son of Man in Scriptures. I could find it in Numbers 23 and verse 19, and it comes out of the mouth of Balaam, this wicked prophet. In verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. So you see, the fact even that Christ took to himself this title, the Son of Man, shows his absolute humanity. Now there's a great is the mystery of godliness. God became a man. There must have been something with regard to the salvation of sinners that is so great that it required God himself taking on human flesh, becoming a man, identifying with those that he came to save. Something that God, by simple decree, although he's eternal, by simple decree would not do to justify sinners. Him becoming a man. This is vital. If you look in Job chapter 25 and verse 6, Job 25 and verse 6, and you can do this, you can take a concordance and just look this term up, Son of Man, the Son of Man. You look at just what it means for Christ to have identified with sinners. Here are the expressions used by Job. How much less man? He's talking about that which is born of a woman cannot be clean. Yet here's the mystery of godliness. The fact that Christ, he wasn't born of a man. He was born of a virgin. And yet he took on himself all of the elements and qualities of a man. Verse 6, how much less man that is a worm and the son of man which is a worm. That's a term that is reserved for sinners. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ so identified with his people in his suffering unto death. He was numbered among the transgressors, although he himself was without sin. Would you like a title like that? You know, we avoid those titles. We try to even spruce up names and functions that don't have a lot of flatter to them. You know, who likes to be called a garbage man? We like the term a sanitary engineer. That gives a little bit of a, but it's still a garbage man. That's what you do. You go around and pick up garbage. Christ was not ashamed to identify with his brethren. Scripture says he gladly took upon himself this name, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. You know, if you've got a bad history to you and someone says, aren't you the son of so-and-so? And that person has a bad name. First thing you're doing is, yes, but you're trying to draw a line. Christ didn't draw a line. The Son of Man. You see the significance of what this is here? The Son of Man. If you get over into the Psalms, and I'm so thankful for what the Lord's teaching Brother David as he brings us through these Psalms and points us to Christ over and over. Here in the Psalms is really where we begin to see this term Son of Man start to take on that messianic interpretation. Psalm 8. You see here in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. You've heard that verse 2 interpreted variously, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, but really it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a babe. Out of this one who is to be born of women, he has ordained strength because of thine enemies. God the Father purposed to save a people, deliver them from the greatest enemy, their sin, that which opposed them, his law, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Did he still the enemy? He sure did. The avenger? He sure did by his death. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. You look out there, I mean, this universe is just so far beyond what we could ever imagine or think. And yet, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. You see, he takes the same title in coming as those he came to redeem, the son of man. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. Even unto the lowest part of the earth is what the scriptures say. He was born in a manger, in a feeding trough. Started about as low as what a man could start, and yet with a purpose. It says, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. How's he crowned now? Well, he suffered and died. He rose again. And he's ascended on high, where he rules and reigns. Look over here in Psalm 144 and verse 3. Again, same title, reference with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, I looked and saw one like the Son of Man. Psalm 144 and verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that thou makest account of him. You know, the only way that God can ever make an account for any sinner is through the son of man. It's through the righteous representative. It's not anything in us, is it? It's by his righteousness that God has declared his people righteous. It's by his sacrifice that God has forever taken their sin and put it away. You take the Son of Man out of the equation, and what do you have? Nothing but a Son of Man, worthy and guilty of all condemnation, the wrath of God. So you see all the way through the Old Testament. You know, as I was studying this, I had never seen this before, but you come to the book of Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel chapter 2. Here's an interesting study, and it's got my curiosity up now to want to go back and just read the whole book of Ezekiel. Maybe some of you will get there before I will as far as reading this. But in Ezekiel chapter 2, it's interesting that this is the exact title with which God refers to Ezekiel all the way through this book. I counted up nearly 100 references to the Son of Man in the book of Ezekiel, with Ezekiel as the prophet. And how often I've said to you, there's a reason why these prophets were raised up. There's a reason why we read about the priests of the Old Testament. There's a reason why we read about the kings of the Old Testament. Because they all teach us something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And none greater here than Ezekiel, who lived in a day where there was much opposition to the truth. And yet, over and over again, the Lord strengthened him. Here in Ezekiel 2 and verse 1, he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me, and when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. Isn't that how the Lord came? He came unto his own. I'm just giving you a little bit of insight here, of maybe a little tool to go back and read the book of Ezekiel from this standpoint. I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted. He came unto his own received him not, the Son of Man. But I'm so thankful, it says, as many as received him, there are those that God did cause and does cause to receive him. But why? Because it says, unto them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's by his authority that they believe. If you believe on him, it's by God's authority. It's by the authority of his Son. It's because God was pleased to reveal Christ in you, that you know him, which are born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Well, when you come into the New Testament, it's interesting. Again, I wish we had all the time here to study this, but I'm afraid we're going to run out. But this term, Son of Man, when you come to the New Testament, is used exclusively of Christ. Exclusively. And it's used over and over again to show him as the God-man. Let me just give you a couple of references to this. Matthew 8 and verse 20 is really the first reference I can see of it in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. As I said, this was a title that Christ took to himself. I didn't find any reference where anybody called him this themselves. This was Christ's reference to himself. As he says here, Jesus saith unto him, they said in verse 19, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. You know, it's so easy for people to say, well, I've decided to follow Jesus. Can you follow him? And they look at that as some sort of term of merit. But can you follow him in his steps as he walked upon this earth as a Son of Man? What first thing that we find the most difficult to do is let past relationships go. Let the dead bury their dead. But we still turn back, don't we? We say we're following Christ, but at the same time, we've got an eye to our friends. We've got an eye to our acquaintances. We've got an eye to our associates. All these things that we become disturbed about and quickly look away. That shows right there that we do not have the wherewithal in any sense to establish our own righteousness or salvation. But he did. He was not even by his own earthly mother deterred from his ambition. He said, don't you know I must be about my father's business? That's who he was, as the Son of Man. He'd go on down here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. Let me just give you a couple of these, and you can study these on your own. You know, when he took this man who was sick of palsy, and he told him up in verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it wasn't even spoken out, they were thinking this. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" Anybody can go around and make a sign of a cross and say, "Your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven." But he says here that ye might know, verse 6, that the Son of Man, who are they looking at? They were looking at a man. But he doesn't say a Son of Man, he says the Son of Man. Dear friends, there's only one Son of Man that could ever forgive sins. It's not this one here. I am a Son of Man. But I dare not put my hand on anybody's head saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There's only one that can do that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. On what ground? The ground of his death, his sacrifice. "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." If you've got a pen, you can write these references down, or I can give them to you afterward. But as I went down through, I found 14 different descriptions of Christ as the Son of Man in Scripture here. And like I said, this is a message in of itself. But here, the power to forgive sins, even though he's the Son of Man, he's God. He's revealed as God in Matthew 9, 6, and Matthew 10 and verse 23, for him to be the Son of Man, yet he's the King. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, when he reveals himself as the Son of Man, he reveals himself as the friend of sinners. I like that. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, he's the Son of Man, but he's the judge as the Son of Man. Don't take that Son of Man lightly. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, he's the Son of Man as the substitute for sinners. That's why he's called the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37, as the Son of Man, he's come to sow the good seed, which we saw in our Bible class. He's called the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, he's the Son of Man, but he identifies himself as the Son of Man. But as you see him there, he's the Prince of Angels. He's the ruler of angels. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, he calls himself the Son of Man, but he does so as the Christ. So in that we see him as the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, in verses 27 and 28, he calls himself the Son of Man, but you read it in the context, he does so as the sovereign, as a man seated upon the throne. In Matthew 17 and verse 22, he's the Son of Man, but he's identified in that as the suffering servant. He came to lay down his life. In Matthew 18, 11, he's the Son of Man, but that means he's the Savior. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, he's the Son of Man, but he's the forerunner. He's the forerunner. In Matthew 20 and verses 18 to 28, he's the Son of Man, but that means he's the ransom. He's the Redeemer. He's set forth as that. And in Matthew 25 and verse 31, he's the Son of Man, but he's the coming King. He's the coming King. Well, there's a lot more that I could say here, but I'm going to leave it there. Lord willing, we'll pick up with that again next time. Is it important to know him as the Son of Man? Well, the scriptures certainly tell us it is. The Son of Man, the one who came, laid down his life that God might be just and justifier. And he's risen again, ascended on high, ruling and reigning in glory on behalf of everyone that he's redeemed. What a blessed comfort that is. All right.